Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. We thank you, Father, for this privilege, this opportunity to be together, to talk about you and your word. Father, we ask again by your Holy Spirit that you would enrich us, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us to be like your son. In whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Today we're going to talk about early church retrieval of biblical justice, or the concepts and the ideas and the things. And hopefully, you know, because I've showed you here, so here's where we are on the map, right? And you see where we're getting ready to go. And actually, so we're getting ready to take all the things after today that we've talked about and now apply them to a specific issue of racism in American culture and society. Okay, that's where we're going. Again, I hope you don't think we're schizophrenic. I think, you know, as we're talking about biblical justice and all these different aspects of how God, who God is and how God is and how the church has operated in the past, and that you'll see we picked up tools along the way that now we're going to start using to address or to talk about the actual specific topic of race. Okay, so that's where we're going. I'm going to finish today teeing us up to start that conversation. So, I actually meant to change the title of this, but I didn't. One of the things in the history of Israel was God called Israel to be the priests of the nations. Okay, they were supposed to be. There were one of 70. You know, you see the number 70 in Israel when you start talking about government. Remember, there were 70 palm trees, 15 of this, or 12 of this, I'm sorry, and 70 of that. Well, it's because you just finished the story of the Tower of Babel, and there were 70 nations represented there at the Tower of Babel. So when you see 70 in the Bible, you're talking about the world. You're talking about the nations. And Israel was called to be the priest to the nations, right? Israel was supposed to be taking the gospel to the world. They didn't. They failed miserably. They somehow saw themselves as, okay, we're set apart and we are special. We're so special that God even overlooks it when we mess up. These other guys are all just bad guys, really bad guys. And so we're so special. In fact, by the time of Jesus, they had continually multiplied the things. When you go through and look at a lot of the ceremonial law, the purpose of that law was to separate them. The closer you get to God, the more holy you need to be. And they were the ones that were supposed to be really close to God for everybody else. That didn't mean these other people. There were God-fearing Gentiles all over the place, right? Think about, just to give you an example of how far they missed, the Jews missed this in the Old Testament. Once a year when they did the Day of Atonement, what happened right after the Day of Atonement? You had the Feast of Ingathering, right? The Feast of Booths. And during the Day of Atonement, one of the things the high priest did was he, first of all, went in and he offered. First, he had to go in and offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Then he went in and offered a sacrifice for the nation. Then he went in and offered 70 bulls because he was actually, as the priest of the world, covering the sins of all the world. So when he went and did this just wasn't for me and mine and my people. This was for everybody. That was part of that system. That's part of who they're supposed to be. The only point I'm trying to make is they continually saw themselves and separated themselves, even to the point, think about where Peter said, well, I can't go eat lunch with the Gentile. Well, where in the law does it say that? It didn't. These were the kind of things that as a proud, arrogant people, they continually multiplied those divisions. Probably took too long to say that, but that's what we saw there. The thrust of the New Testament, Paul's argument in Romans is to actually say that and to show that. You use this very thing and turned it on its head and made you separate from them. You're no better. In fact, you're worse than they are. That's what Paul's telling the Jews. He's telling the Jews and the Gentiles, you both got the same problem. And you Jews who thought you were so special, you were actually worse. Because what did the law do? The law multiplied sin. Anyway. Paul's thrust is to tell them that. And then the point of the New Testament is that through the gospel, Israel now is capable. The new Israel of God is now capable of going and doing the things that they were supposed to do to begin with. And now this new reality, this new creation is anchored in the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father and the sending of the Spirit. is what empowered this new creation, this new world, that now works the way it should have worked to begin with and couldn't because of sin. And in that new creation, all distinctions, and when Paul says there is now neither, you know, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, what he was doing was taking the normal social constructs that separated people and saying, in Christ, those don't exist, right? We're sitting in here this morning. Pablo back there is a different ethnicity than I am. And probably every one of you has probably got a little bit different flavor in the mix. The point of it is, none of that matters anymore. The only thing that matters in the new creation is believers and unbelievers. I've told you this before, Paul, if you want to understand Paul, when you read through the epistles, his overwhelming passion for every one of those books that he wrote was the peace and unity of the body of Christ. Everything that's in there is about the peace and unity of the body of Christ, and he's addressing anything that will disturb that. The fact that, because this had never happened, you and I, we are so blessed to take this for granted, but in the history of the world, you would never find, you go into this place, and you have all these different ethnicities, you have rich people, you have poor people, you have slaves, you have free, all sitting here together, worshiping the same God, singing the same hymns together, worshiping the same God and sharing a love meal at the end of that. Never in the history of the world. And Paul would point to that. The fact that, see this room full of people? This testifies that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because until he did, this would never have happened. And any time that you and I allow sin, immorality, disunity, disharmony to come into the body of Christ, we are testifying against the reality of the resurrection. That's Paul's passion. It should be mine and yours too. New creation, resurrection. I'm going to read Romans 8, 18 through 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Paul's already kind of wove the story as he goes through Romans chapter 8. Romans ends the section that starts in Romans 1. You go from Romans 1 and chapter 8, and then you get another section for the rest of the book. But he's already told you that God put man in charge. Man blew it, and because of man blowing it, sin and death and decay have come into the creation, all right? And that's what he's telling you here, though. But that sin and the creation itself is under futility, put placed under futility for a purpose and a reason with hope, and the creation itself is waiting. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does more than get you to heaven when you die. He began the whole process of reclaiming all of creation for his Father's glory. We keep talking to each other about the fact that we live in the already and the not yet. This will come about finally at the end of time, when ultimately God will come and totally transform his creation. But it began at the very moment of Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus, as part of the old creation, his human body came as part of the old creation, lay there. And as the molecules of his body began to be transformed into life after death, the new creation began. That is the beginning of the new creation. And it will be consummated at the revealing of the sons of God. When he says the revealing of the sons of God, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. When ultimately, at the end, you and I will be resurrected. Anticipated, all that he's talking about here, though, is anticipated in the new humanity, you and I, who have been resurrected. You and I have been resurrected on the inside. You and I will ultimately be resurrected on the outside. Some of what Paul's talked about in Romans is talking about that tension that exists right now in the already and the not yet. We have been, but we're not totally already. As renewed humanity, we should be working with the Spirit of God to bring about the kingdom of God here and now. That's why we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we pray that if we don't believe that? Why would we pray that if we're not going to do whatever's necessary to make that happen? The will of God starts being done in me and in you, in us, and then we actually take it to the rest of the world, praying and asking that God use us. This is the basis. So when we talk about biblical justice, this is the very basis of biblical justice in the world. In other words, you and I live in a place and a time and we see something that isn't the way it's going to be when it's all set right. Those are the kind of things that you and I should be working on here and now in this world so that we can say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. New creation in him, Ephesians 1, 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So the book of Ephesians is all about being in him. If we would read the whole book, you'd be shocked how many times Paul says, in him, in him. I tried to emphasize it in these few paragraphs, but it's what this is what looks like to be in him. Focuses on Messiah's bringing about God's age-old promise to unite all things in the first in him, in heaven and on earth, everything united in him. It echoes Psalm 72 and Isaiah 11, that the knowledge of God will cover the earth, and it happened in Jesus, and it is happening in his church, in Jesus, in his church, throughout the world today. In the new creation, we see he made the two one. And I'll not read this, but this talks about how there is no more Jew-Gentile distinction, that middle wall of partition has been torn down, and now he's taken the two that are in one. And one of the points I wanted to bring out about this, because he's writing this to Gentiles, and he's telling them that wall, he said, you guys used to be far off, but now through the body of Christ, you've been brought near. That distinction no longer exists, and now those ordinances and those other things that used to divide us no longer exist. He's working out that new creation. The church is working out that new creation in the earth. A sign that the new creation has come is that Gentiles are being brought into the body. That's one of the things you see throughout the epistles and the book of Acts, that being pointed to. That was a shock, even to Jesus' disciples at the beginning, right? What? But why is that? Jesus is now resurrected. He's now empowered and sitting at the right hand of God. He sent forth his Spirit, and because he's done that, now Gentiles are being brought in. And so the sign that the new creation has already begun and is here is the fact that you have these other guys here that we're arguing about now. Circumcision, foods, days, all the things before. Yeah, those of you that weren't here a minute ago, we talked about those separation things that existed that separated Jew from Gentile. And all those things have been done away with. They don't exist anymore. And at the end of, you have this 40-year period that Romans is written in. We have this time period where we're sitting here, Jew and Gentile are sitting side. You do have the synagogue over here. You have the church over here. You have all Jews. You have Christian Gentiles. You have Christian Jews. And everybody trying to figure out what in the world does all this mean and how does all this work. So what are some of the lessons that we get from from Ephesians? Is the church is to model God setting all things right as a sign to give hope to a watching world. Okay? Again, like we said earlier in that first slide, That's the fact that you and I sit in here this morning, the fact that we have men and women, we have rich, we don't have slave and free, but we have rich and poor, we have all the different distinctions, right, that makes that cause social distinctions and people to say, all of those sitting in here together in love, worshiping the same God, singing the same songs, and doing all that, testifies to the world that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But it requires unity and holiness of the church. The church will inherit the earth. This is one of the things we get from Jesus' teaching and Paul amplifying through meekness, forgiveness, purity, and passion for justice. That's what we're going to look at this in a moment and see. This is kind of what propelled the Christian church in the first century and how they conquered the world. I mean, even the unbelieving world, if they'd stop and think about it for a minute, think about this little ragtag bunch of guys here that actually went against and overthrew the Roman Empire through the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is nothing short of incredible. You and I are spoilt rotten. We live at a time where it's so baked into, it's woven into the everything that we think and see, right, in the sense of the results of that. But this is so incredibly impossible in terms of man, of this little group, of this cult, this little religious sect and cult over here that grew into the Church of Jesus Christ in the whole world and overthrew the Roman Empire in time. It's incredible. Currently, much of modern church is remiss in modeling. Remember purity? Holiness, unity. We today as a whole, that doesn't mean this one over here isn't, this one over here, but as a whole, as the world looks at the church today, we're not doing a great job modeling purity, unity, and holiness. And in the new creation consummation, so we've looked at we talked about how it started here in Revelation. We see at the end what that's going to look like, right? Ultimately, God's original intent achieved. Union of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth were never meant to be separated. Okay, man's sin caused that division to occur, and God's fixed the problem. And now what we see is the heaven and earth being brought back together. God, again, capable, able to dwell with his people, among his people. He is doing that today. In your heart, in my heart, God is dwelling among his people today. But ultimately, we'll see even a more consummated reality of that. And man restored his position of rule over God's creation. A man, a human man, sits at the right hand of God today and rules over the universe. We are alive. We are to live every day here and now in the reality of that. I know I'm hitting this point over and over again, but the point of it is you and I are not to be content with just, okay, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven when I die, God's good to me, he's taking care of me. Be honest with you, that's what happened. That's the way Israel looked at the world, okay? They became very complacent, they became very arrogant almost, and we're blessed. God loves us, we're special. Yeah, elements of that statement are true, but you were special for a reason. You're special for a purpose. And you and I are to continually be looking at what that ultimate consummation is going to look like. And in my own life, and in the life of those around me, I should be looking and working toward things that aren't like that now. So now I just want to take and just look a little bit at what Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus. Then we're going to look at what the we're going to look at what was written in the epistles toward how what our attitude, what mine and your attitude should be toward the poor and needy around us, those who are less fortunate, how we should be viewing and looking at those. Jesus, we've already talked about some of this weeks ago, but it's interesting that when others sent people and said, one of the things Jesus, well, when he stood up in Luke 4 and he actually preached in the synagogue or read the scroll in the synagogue, I find it interesting that in Isaiah and then when John, he gave the answer to the disciples of John, go tell them what you see. And one of the things that you see is the gospel being preached to the poor. I mean, I just find that they weren't, it wasn't before. No, it wasn't. Right. And now it is because God cares about those that are oppressed and afflicted. If you go look through the gospels and look at the kind of people that were drawn to Jesus, think about it. I mean, the ones that the religious leaders turned their nose up to, the ones that would not help and could not help and wouldn't do anything about. And those are the ones that when Jesus walked down the street, a party broke out because those people were all drawn to him. He had compassion on people. And it's fascinating how many times in the Gospels it says, Jesus saw something, a group of people or someone or something, and he had compassion. And every time he had compassion, he did something about it. He would heal them if they were sick. He would feed them if they were hungry. Every now and again, he would raise them from the dead if their mother needed a son. Those kinds of things. This one's for free. Throw out a little tidbit I got from listening to Jim recently. Never really realized this. All the miracles that you see Jesus doing individually are actually, if you go back and look at the uncleanness laws, he's undoing an uncleanness. Something that would have separated, that kept you from being able to go to the sanctuary. Okay, not a sin, but something that kept you from being able to go into the temple or to the sanctuary. All those things that he were doing was back in those Levitical laws. He's going through and he's fixing people. Now, that doesn't mean that when it says, and they brought everybody with all the sickness, he healed them all. But those particular things were to that. And even when we look at the parable of the sheep and the goats, we see that how you treated others matters. Right? You saw this, you saw this, you saw this, and you did nothing about it. Go. Or you saw this, and you did something about it. So we're going to see a couple examples of first century Christian charity. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any say that any things he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common. And the great power, the apostles gave witness witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all, nor was there anyone among those who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands, of houses, sold them and brought the proceeds for the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as they had need. Now, there are those that would try to use this passage of Scripture to say, see, God really is more socialistic than he is capitalistic, etc., right? That's not what this passage is about here. One of the things I find fascinating about all these people that sold those houses, it's actually good they sold them because they're getting ready to lose them anyway, right? This place is getting ready to get wiped out. But in that dire need, think about you're sitting here in Jerusalem and the Spirit of God falls, and now we got 3,000 on this day and 5,000. Can you imagine what church life was like? I tell you what it was like. It was total chaos and confusion. It was total, just tough. And there were people who now had come from all the different parts of the king, the Roman world, and now are come here and they've been saved. Now they're staying. Instead, okay, I'm not going back today. I'm going to cancel my flight and I'm going to stay here and I'm going to listen to these guys teach me about what I just happened to me and help me to understand how to live this new life and things like that. So, this isn't proof that you should live like that. We all need to go sell our houses and then come here and give them all to Mike and Ben, and then they'll disperse and take care of us all, right? That's not what this is about. But I do find it fascinating that given the exigency, given the emergency, the needs that they had there, they were willing to do that. That's really all I want to pull out of this passage. Galatians 2:8-10. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. So this is just kind of a refrain you see really throughout, is taking care of those that are needy that are around you. And that's one of the things the Christian church did in spades in this first century. Man, yes, sir?
Just a comment. I always laugh when I see that. He doesn't say, who are the pillars? Mm-hmm. He says, they seem to be.
Paul was pretty big on not necessarily caring who you are. Romans 15... but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So, this is the thread that kind of runs through the book of Acts. And then Paul mentions a time or two in his epistles. But this whole idea of, okay, the people in Jerusalem are being crushed. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Christian church, the Jewish church, these people down in Jerusalem are being crushed because of what's beginning to happen down there. And Paul's concern always was this Jew-Gentile thing, trying to keep them from fracturing into two different churches, a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. And he realizes, Paul, like the other apostles, realizing in the very near future some cataclysmic thing is getting ready to happen that's going to change all this, right? And so one of his concerns was, okay, if the Christian church, if the Gentile church actually takes up a collection and I deliver it to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, that'll go a long way toward trying to fix this fissure that's trying to develop between a Jewish church and a Gentile church. So that's one of the reasons for this, as he was going around to all these Gentile churches, taking collections, and then taking it back to the Jewish brothers and saying, here, this is from all your Gentile brothers throughout the kingdom here. So that's part of the background of what's going on in here. But the point of it is, those guys have need, and these people are sacrificing, as you remember in some of the epistles that he talks about, even at their own great need. These weren't rich people. They're saying, I got a little left over, I can throw it here. These were people that actually were giving out of their very own need and painfully. And Paul, he commends them for that in the other epistles as he's doing it. Anyway, sacrificing to provide for those in need was an absolute normal part of first century Christian life. And again, it's hard for you and me to even think about what it was to live back then. But it was very, you were on a razor's edge. It was really easy to fall off and die in the sense of I broke my leg. I can't go to work anymore. I'm a day laborer. And if I don't go to work today, I only make enough every day to have dinner every night. And now I can't work anymore. Or a woman who lost a husband or for any other reason, she couldn't go get a job. I'll tell you what, I'll go down and I'll do the scrolls. I'll go type for the scribes down there. None of that existed. So you are in that was a very tenuous society that if people didn't help you and take care of you, think about even in the Middle Ages where if you went to prison, right? Side of they complain about prison food? But they at least had food, right? In the old days, if your family did not or someone did not bring food to the prison to give to you, you starved to death. You went in that cell and sit there and starved to death. And in a matter of days, they'd be taking you out and burying you in the potter's field, right? Because that's the way it was. So that society was very tenuous, and they were very in tune to helping those who were falling into those situations that needed help. Again, like I told you, the Gentiles giving to the Jewish church. But a hallmark of Christianity was and has been and is and should be self-sacrificial love for others, especially those that are in need. First century Christian charity, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 10. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, that you always, having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the first fruits of your righteousness. I just love that poetry almost that Paul uses here to talk about the fact that... Remember, I think one of the first weeks we actually talked about all the promises God makes to you and I, to people who take, whether it's you or I or not, anybody, people who out of the mercy, bountiful mercy of their own hearts are willing to give out of their own to those that are in need. That's just like lending to God. That's like giving to him, and he will give back. I threw Zacchaeus in here, and I'll tell you why. Let me read about Zacchaeus, and I'll tell you why I threw him in there. Luke 19, 8 through 10, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I've given half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything by false accusation, I've restored fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What I find fascinating about that is a preacher could have preached to Zacchaeus and told him, you should do this and you should do that. I find it fascinating that meeting Jesus and putting his faith and trust in Jesus, he immediately did those things on his own. That was an impulse that truly was a sign that, God had come to live with Zacchaeus. In James 1, 26 through 27, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, he does not bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted in the world. The point I'm trying to make here, and I think these verses make, is that rightly understood, impulses to sacrificially provide for needy is a crucial part of regenerated DNA. In other words, when God changes, part of the change that he brings to you and I, when he comes into our heart and he comes into our life, part of that is that impulse to do that. It's part of being his. Just an example, you guys have heard these stories before, I know, but I'm always fascinated by the example of these first century Christians. In the first century, I mean, we talk about abortion. Not that they didn't have abortion, they did, but what they generally did is they had the child and then they took it out and it's called exposure. They went and exposed it. They took the baby generally down by the water, down by the beach, and went and just laid it down there, and just because it couldn't take care of itself, it couldn't feed itself, it couldn't keep itself warm and all the rest of those things, it died. And that was very, very common. You guys have ever seen the letter of a soldier that was somewhere else, he's writing back to his pregnant wife, they already have a son, says, you know, take care of him, and da-da-da-da-da. And when the baby's born, if it's a girl, take her to the beach. If it's a boy, take care of it. Right? That was just a part of the culture. So what these people did is, like I said, they would go down and they would expose the babies. Much higher percentage were female because females were considered financial liabilities and not financial assets, right? So, and we've seen throughout time that kind of played over and over again, right? Well, we see in Asia with the one-child policy, right? What happens if it's a boy or a girl? We'll keep our ticket open, right? But what the Christians would do in the first century is they would actually go out, and these places were called drop-offs. So I use the beach as an example, but they were all over the place. You could take them to drop-offs. You know, I find it fascinating, even in Christian culture today, we have drop-offs, right? People throughout time have gone to the Catholic Church and laid babies in the steps, right, and then walked away. But they would go to these drop-offs where they were leaving them there to be exposed. They would hide, and then after the people would leave, they would take the babies home, and they would raise them in their own home for Christ. I just think that is a tremendous testimony of the resurrecting Jesus to the Spirit of God and the hearts of his people, and that they would go do that. And today, I mean, we have evidences of that in our own culture and society today, right? Our crisis pregnancy centers that we do, Christian parents that are willing to adopt children, sometimes special needs children, and others that other people don't want to raise them for Christ, right? Those are impulses of the risen Christ and the Spirit of God in the hearts of his people. Charity for the needy. So, ask you a question, what do these things have in common? Hospitals, orphanages, crisis pregnancy centers, soup kitchens, free medical clinics, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can go on and on and on. What do all those have in common? Pardon me?
Christians started all
throughout history, Christians were the ones that started that. But I'll tell you what every one of those things has in common. Selfless, sacrificial love for others. Okay, you don't go start a soup kitchen because you want to get rich. You don't go start an orphanage or a hospital in the past because you want to. All these things cost people a lot to go do, right? To implement in those societies. I won't go into for-profit hospitals or anything else like that anyway. But throughout history, when people have done all these things we've talked about and many more, right? Liam and I were having a conversation earlier when I came in today. I do challenge people when they start talking about how Christianity is the cause of every woe in the world, right? It's been caused throughout history. We're standing on first, and we caused it, right? Now, we have caused a certain amount of agony and pain, which is not consistent with our testimony. However, I do want credit. If you're going to put that on my ledger, give me the assets too, right? If you're going to give me all my liabilities, give me my assets. Where's all the things that we have done which are tremendous, that are why we live the life that we live today? And if people are honest instead of biased
objectively in their hatred toward God, they would acknowledge the fact that the wonderful world that we live in today is because of the impulse of Christianity in developing culture and society. We got a long way to go, but we've come a long way, right? Yes, sir.
Yeah,
Thank you. Thank you for bringing that up. I should have said that, but we did. We sent out to every one of you that link to that video, and highly recommend go look at that. All right now, I told you at the end of this class we're going to pivot. So I'm going to start to pivot now. Right? We looked at all these things, and now when I'm talking about the afflicted and the oppressed and the needy and things like that, you and I now for the rest of this class are actually going to look at racism in particular in our culture and society. There's a lot of things that need to be fixed. There are a lot of things we could pay attention to. But there is a firestorm of messaging going on out there. And I want us at least to be able to biblically think through that and talk about that. I'm going to start today by finishing and talk about history of race as a construct, okay? As something that we use to talk about categorization and classification and what does that mean and how we use it and all the rest of that. And I'm going to tell you what some would say about that, and I'm going to tell you, I actually believe I somewhat trod a middle ground on the looking at this and saying from a biblical lens, here's more. So let me start with that. Classical civilizations in Rome in the first century, all the stuff we're talking about, it would never have occurred to you to say he's white. It just color as a classification didn't exist. People didn't think that way. They were not, there was no color prejudice. I'm not saying there wasn't any prejudice in the Greco-Roman world. There's no color prejudice. You could have a rich black guy that is part of the Roman culture and society. Nobody thought anything about that. So color was not a thing that they used. Physical diversity and personal characteristics. I find it interesting because they were right. They attributed those to geography and climate. Okay, you look different because you came from a different place. And even in characteristics, one of the things that they noticed is, you know, people that are from the really hot desert-type places, they seem to move slow. They're like this or like that. People that come from mountainous snow, these places generally are pretty energetic. These people are generally pretty energetic and pretty get after it. So they actually could characterize and start talking about differences in people, but they looked at geography and climate as what created that, not biology. Okay, we're going to keep touching on biology here as we go down the path. Basically, what was at issue in every society was who has rights to the freedoms and to the good stuff in society, right? Now, every one of these, through time, have had different access means. Right, so that's and there was prejudice against. Oh, you're a barbarian, you're not one of us, you're not a Roman. Think about Paul. Things you go through there. Paul had Roman citizenship, and that was a big deal, right? If you didn't have that, you know, we talk about how wonderful the Roman law was and all the rest of that. Well, if you didn't have Roman citizenship, right, not so much. Slavery existed always. I don't think there's probably a time in human history that we can go back and not find slavery. That's part of the wickedness of man's heart. Okay? So slavery existed. I'm just telling you it wasn't ethnic slavery. It wasn't because your skin is a certain color that you are a slave in this culture. In the Middle Ages, they actually had the belief that this is true. Everybody descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? That's not the argument here. But they actually began to classify different groups of people into those categories. Okay? All these Asiatic and these Middle Eastern people here, they're Semitic. So when you hear the term Semitic, that means from Shem. Okay? They're Semitic. These people from Africa, these really dark people, are from Ham. And the Indo-European, you know, the swath all the way across up into Europe, all those came from Japheth. Okay? We all agree all mankind came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? They got off the boat, and all the people that have come since then have come from them, right? The idea that you could actually go and say, hey, this guy over here, you know, because of this geography, they're from that. And because of this geography, they're from that. That's the fallacy, right, in that. At the time, and this was later debunked, but there was a teaching in Babylonian Talmud that basically said that all the descendants of Ham are cursed with black skin and slavery. They are intended to be the slaves of the rest of us. And so by the 7th century on, what you saw in Islam, in the Muslim world, all the slaves were African. Remember I told you up there, they could have been from anywhere, right? We go out, we have a war, we take prisoners, we bring them back. You work for me now, right? What the Muslims did was actually, they're the ones that started this idea that the Africans are the slaves. And so across all the Muslim culture, they were the slaves. I put this thing across the bottom. Just every one of these three slides that we're going to look at, I have this across the bottom. And I told you in our self-awareness slide up front, always realize there's a tendency in all of us to think that me and mine are superior and something that's different than me and mine are inferior. That's just the way, that's fallen humanity. That's the way we think. In early modern 16th, 17th century, they began, and this was this thing called scientific racism. You ever heard that term, scientific racism, biological racism? Okay, it was this idea, and this we've had the Renaissance. We're slipping toward the Enlightenment. We haven't got to the Enlightenment yet, but we're slipping toward there. But we scientifically are trying. We're taking everything we can, and we're wanting to categorize it and put it in boxes and all the rest of that. So we try to do this with people too, right? And that's what scientific racism, biological racism is. Now, people will tell you the one side we're going to represent as we go through this would tell you that that was done on purpose so that you could purposely have a justification for enslaving these people, right? I don't think that's so. I think it was an honest attempt at trying to do something. The way it was used later got to that, right? But efforts to classify human beings in groups and to actually begin to take physical characteristics and habits and things like that and begin to classify them. And then the question was, are these different species? Are these just variations within one species, or are these different species? Okay? And over time, those differences actually began to be categorized as race and actually began to be thought of as different species. Okay? By the time we got to the 18th century, again, Now we've been doing this a while. We're getting better at this, right? So we really can start to categorize everything. Here's where you see the fallacies and the misconstructions here is that how many species are there? These guys said 5. These guys said 8. These guys said 64, right? There was no objective criteria being used here. It's just guys sitting around saying, okay, people with this kind of hair, well, they're this. And it's this color skin. They're that. And at the same time, this whole idea of the great chain of being is a hierarchical view of everything. And you start with the most fundamental all the way to the most perfect, the most mature, the most developed, right? And this great chain of thinking way started slipping into this whole scientific racism or biological racism scheme, right? So I've got all these characteristics. I start assigning values to them now. Okay, this is better than that, and this is better than that. And of course, just what I told you about this bump, this sticker across the bottom. People, the guys that are doing the classification, the people that are more like them, that's a higher value, right? The fact that you can speak whatever the language is, the fact that you know Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, the fact that you start going down, the white skin's better than black skin, blue eyes are better than brown, you know, whatever, right? You start doing this, and you start assigning, whether you meant to or not, you begin to assign values to that. That's what started happening here. And then you could begin to divide humanity into these subgroups, and then you could, this is where the whole idea of inferior versus superior came from. The whole idea that these characteristics are superior to those characteristics. So That was that. That's what started down that path. Do you got a question, Nate? Yes. Here's the other thing that I wish people would pay more attention to as well. The Muslims didn't start this African slave trade. The Africans did. Okay? These guys were always doing this with each other in trading. And this tribe, you know, that's what you get when you get tribalism. My tribe's better than your tribe, so if I overtake your tribe, here's what I'm going to do to your tribe. Right? So, in 19th century, Darwinism came along, and Darwinism actually provided the mechanism now for characterizing different races as species. And when we begin, because now I can say, okay, we have these different levels of evolutionary development, and actually these races that we see, and there was a period of time that people believed that these races that we see were actually different developmental points along the man's evolutionary scale, right? And at a point in time, like I told you, there's... You'd get dizzy looking at all the different constructs. But there was a Negroid, a Mongoloid, and a Caucasoid construct there. And the Caucasoid sits up on top because that is the furthest, highest development of mankind in the history of the world, right? And the other two are lesser. Mongoloid's over Negroid, but it's not a Caucasoid, right, type thing. It's ludicrous now. You know, we call Down syndrome babies, Down syndrome, trisomy. We don't call them mongoloids anymore, do we? But in the late 1800s, they actually used that term to describe a trisomy or a Down syndrome child because it looked like an Oriental, right? And so these are the things that flowed out of. Now, what the 20th century killed this whole scientific racism, biological racism, right? When everybody saw what the Nazis did with this, both in belief and in action, that created a revolution against scientific racism. Modern genetics, right, the more and more we began to understand, totally blew away any idea that we're separate species. We are all the same species. There are different developments that have happened within because of race, because of climate, because of geography, because of other things. But at the end of the day, we all as... Here's what's interesting. Remember you and I a couple weeks ago said all men are descended from one man. Remember Paul on Mars Hill saying that? Right? What I meant to mention to you is the tremendous absence of any biblical view at all as these guys are doing all this. These are men. These are enlightenment men. Now you did, out of the medieval period, had that Ham, Shem, and Jet. But when you got to get to the enlightenment, the first thing you do is you take the Bible and you throw it in the trash. Because the one of the presuppositions is we're not going to allow any of that to flavor any of our thinking, right? So notice what you see going on here are men thinking without any biblical thought at all or looking at. So, but genetics has proven again and brought us back to the fact, yeah, we all came from the same guy. So the biological basis for inferior superiority no longer held. But remnants of the social construct developed using that biological argument still exist. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at moving forward. And I'm just going to take a minute. For me, even use the term social construct. Okay? That is one that people that are vehement against America and capitalism and all the rest of that term they like to use, right? And I think it has a proper understanding. You read the most virulent, some of these people, and what they will tell you is racism has always been a part of the Western world. It's always been what the Western civilization has stood on. The backs up, they came up with all these false constructs to justify slavery. America has always been based on slavery. Without this social construct, capitalism could have never survived. Right? That's what they say. I'm not using social construct like that. I will tell you, as a result of the history of racism, that we do have things that have happened and are still happening as a result. But people didn't sit down and say, we got this capitalism thing here we really want to try on everybody, but the only way we're going to be able to do it is to pull off this other thing to get them to see that, right? It just, one of the things I want to tell you over and over again as we start looking at the social justice movement and some of their arguments, and this is what I want to leave you with today, is the problem in every author that I read that has that view is everything they look at is one-dimensional. That is the only lens they can bring to bear on any problem, any issue, any history, anything that has gone on that is going on, right, is that issue. And the things that they're talking about are much more multidimensional than that. So the problem is they're one-dimensional. The reason why I wanted to do this class to begin with is, but there are a lot of things that these people say that are true and right. And I don't want you and I to miss that, right? I don't want you and I to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because it's really easy to look at some of the things they say and say, I'm going to listen to that guy, right? But there are things. First of all, none of this would ever have traction and footage if there weren't just a speck of truth in it somewhere, right? So that's what I want you and I to do for the next several weeks, is to kind of look at the arguments and then to try to bring biblical ideas to bear and to try to find the truth, be willing to cop, to the truth, but at the same time not buying hook, line, and sinker the whole argument, right? That's what I want to do for the rest of this class. Any questions before I quit? Yes, sir.
In context of all that history, one thing I think we all should remember is that the church was still seeking to be a mission work throughout the whole world.
Right.
For all of mankind.
Yes.
So it's something that can get lost.
Yes.
A lot of really great men and women put their lives on the line to go into dangerous places to minister.
So next week we're going to talk about the history of racism in America. In other words, what kind of painted the picture that we kind of see out there today. The next one after that, I'm going to talk about really the church's complicity in building some of that, right? When I say the church, okay, throughout all of this, you had parts of the church that were here, parts of the church that were here, parts of the church. So to take it out and go broad brush, say, well, the church, no, they didn't, right? But what I want us to do is to look at, and I'm not trying to be judgmental and critical as a 21st century guy, looking back at people who had to live at that point in time. We're going to talk about what they thought, what they biblically thought. We're going to look at things that you and I are going to say, you know what, today we would not have said that. We don't believe that. Thankful for the men, thankful for the shoulders that we stand on, thankful for the work they did for Christ, but being willing to say, you know, in history we were wrong here. In history we were wrong here. So that we keep ourselves from being wrong as we move forward. All right. Let me pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. And Lord, we do pray by your Spirit that you would reform us into your image. Reform us into what you want us to be. Oh God, that we crave to be able to be relevant to this culture and society that we live in. And by your Spirit, give us the knowledge, give us the wisdom, and give us the impulse. In Jesus' name, amen.